Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking by means of the Holy Spirit, so that we who are alive by the Spirit may walk according to the standard of the Spirit. Both of those things are from Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 and verse 25, I believe. The standard there in verse 25, the stoicheo, the standard of the Holy Spirit. What do we think that might be? What is God's standard for us? The Bible. The Spirit leads us by his teaching ministry into the Scriptures. So before we enter into a study of the Scriptures, let us go ahead and take a moment, make sure that we have no unconfessed sin, make sure that we are in agreement with God, and ask him to bless our time together. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness, for the truth of your word, and the privilege that we have to come together, to rejoice together in your name, to praise the name of Jesus, and to learn through your word more about you and more about him. Father, our goal here in our instruction is not just the taking in of information, but our goal here, Father, is to come to know you. Indeed, that is John's definition of maturity, that the fathers have come to know you, or rather in a state of having come to know you, because there is a time in the past when they did come to know you, but they continue. So, Father, as we are all maturing believers, let us all take focus. Let us all have the focus that we are here to come to know you. Father, bless our time together in your word. Let your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us the message that he has for this local church. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to learn and be obedient to what you would teach us today. In Jesus' beautiful name I pray. Amen. All right. Did everybody get some notes? It says clean hands and a pure heart at the top. Everybody is afraid to speak. Yes. Good. All right. Thank you. You can just point to the back wall. Anybody wants an amen, yeah? I began this study, clean hands and a pure heart. Yep, just like that. Yeah, because we don't want to disturb anybody. Yeah, so just point. No talking. I began the study back in January and did 4 hours on two Sunday mornings. But I was not able to complete what I really wanted to get to, which is the practical application. If you look on the last page, page 4, there are 7 items. And that's where we're going to be pointing toward this hour, although I want to spend about 10 minutes or so just reviewing so we know where we are. I do recommend you go back and listen to those lessons, because I'm not really going to speak much on confession today. I've taught it enough, everybody ought to know it by now. Bob was, I'm very thankful that Bob, that you're seeing the fruit, not only in your own life and teaching and study, but for everybody else, that we need reminders. Even Peter says, by way of reminder. So all of these things we need to keep studying, we need to keep learning. We need to learn them in a greater way. If anybody thinks that he has knowledge, he doesn't know it as he should. So these 7 things are what we're going to be heading toward. But let's start at the top, because there are 2 statements there. They've got introduction and definitions, and then letter A, the saint has both an active and a passive role in experiential cleansing and purifying. In experiential cleansing and purifying. Now, what does that mean? 2 things. there's a cleansing of the hands and a purifying of the heart that James speaks of in chapter 4 and verse 8 of his book. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there are two actions that must be taken there. Cleansing of the hands and purifying of the heart. Now, to get some sort of context, we ought to go back to the book of James and look just very briefly at chapter 4 there. Because the believers that he is writing to have got some severe problems individually and corporately. So James chapter 4, turn with me there. In verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, you commit murder, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And verse 7 begins a listing of what we ought to see as confession of sin, as getting back in fellowship. But we have become so jaded toward anything but the mechanical legalism that we're used to as far as confession is concerned. As far as, okay, I did that, God, that we're not recognizing there are other verses besides 1 John 1:9 that speak of confession. I can't help it. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why are they double-minded? What's in the context? They're coming into the corporate assembly to worship, and what's their mindset? It's all in the world. It's all in the things of the world. It's all on the things of the world and the things of their lust, right? And the lust there is not epithumia like we've been learning about in Galatians. The lust there is hedonism. What kind of lust is that? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. They're all self-focused. They're all asking everybody else to lay down their lives for them, but they're not willing to lay down their own lives for the brothers and sisters. So they're double-minded in the sense that they think they can come before God and still be friends with the world as well. So the two things there, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, here's something interesting. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Well, that's not part of confession, right? Because confession doesn't need emotions. Does it produce emotions, though? Do the emotions evoke following the doctrine? No. But understanding the doctrine and living it evokes emotion. Or at least it should. God gave us emotions. He didn't make us all Vulcans. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. What are we mourning over? Because the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, right? So what are we mourning over? What are they doing? What have they lost in their double-mindedness? If we compare James to 1 John, what have they lost? Fellowship with God, the Father, and with his Son. They've lost the reward, the crown that they could have. Maybe even lost rewards that they could have earned if they had been walking in fellowship, but they've also lost rewards that they already earned, right? That's a possibility too. So be miserable, mourn, and weep is a doctrinal perspective about walking away from God. And the thing and what it costs us and what it costs others around us when we do that. Talking about brothers and sisters in the fellowship and the congregation, but what does it cost for the outsider? What is our behavior not reflecting Jesus Christ cost the outsider? Doesn't glorify Jesus Christ in their eyes at all. As a matter of fact, it defames Christ even more and hardens their heart even more toward the gospel. So be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble is probably the most important word in the Christian vocabulary, in the biblical vocabulary, for a believer in Jesus Christ to know, to understand, to walk in. Humility. Praoutes can be taken as humility or gentleness. Both ideas are extremely important for the believer, and we'll see that in the course of our study here. So, there's our context. There are two things here. Back to our notes. Cleansing of the hands is confession of sin. The saint actively walks in honesty and integrity, being in full agreement with God concerning his righteousness, the sin nature, and personal sins. Cleansing of all unrighteousness is accomplished by the Father by the blood of Jesus. That's 1 John 1:5 through 10. Not just 1 John 1:9. As a matter of fact, I've said it before, 1 John 1:7 is the best verse there. Because as we are walking in the light, that's the present verb, as we are walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We are having fellowship with one another, another present verb. And the blood of Jesus, his son, is right now, presently, while we're in that condition, while we're in the light, cleansing us from all sin. It's an experiential cleansing. It's the application of the blood once again. There is an endless and infinite supply of that blood. It is enough. It is more than enough. There is no sin that we could commit that would be outside of the power of the blood of Jesus. And indeed, that's an incredibly important thing for believers to remember, because we'll get so lost in our mourning and weeping and wailing that we'll forget, wait a minute, the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing me from all sin. The blood is there. This is the beginning, though, because we talk a lot about confession of sin, but we don't talk a lot about what needs to follow it. We cleanse our hands, but we don't purify our hearts, and we walk right back into the same thing again. So step two, purifying the heart is accomplished in the saint through separation from the world, obedience to the truth, and fixing our hope in Jesus appearing. It's the verses that I began the class with. The eschatological perspective, there's your fancy word. The hope, the confident expectation in the appearing of Jesus, our great God and Savior. The looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we have this perspective, it has a purifying effect on our lives. Indeed, it has a effect of saving our souls. And we'll get to 1 Peter 22 in those seven points that we're going to go over at the end here. So fixing our hope in Jesus appearing. Our hearts are reservoirs, either of good or evil, which means that outward deeds are the fruit of inward disposition. And if your inward attitude, Bob talked about this the first hour, if your inward attitude is false, then you're just giving lip service to God and your brothers and sisters. God doesn't desire sacrifice, right? He desires obedience. So we had some vocabulary here from the Old Testament and New Testament to familiarize ourselves with what the whole Bible teaches about confession and sanctification. Okay, we have words concerning confession, yada and toda, in the Old Testament, homologeo in the New Testament for confession, saying the same thing. I love homologos, the being of one mind. Homologos, the noun, does not appear in the New Testament, and yet it speaks the most of the whole idea here, being of one mind with God. Now, are you of one mind with God if you look at 1 John 1:9 and say, I did that, yep, I'm going to go do that again? Are you of one mind? Because essentially that's what we do. We take the step and say, Yes, I confess, I cite my sin. But then we do nothing to keep ourselves from turning and doing the same thing over and over again. And then we really are miserable and mourn and weep because we do hate our sin, but we can't seem to gain any power against it. We're going to cover that as well. We get stuck in this vicious cycle that we desire to stop sinning, right? We really do, but we don't seem to have any power to do so. Perspective is our problem, and we're going to see this as we move on, particularly in Romans chapter 6. So, to cleanse, here's our cleansing vocabulary. To be pure, to be clean. Taker there in the Old Testament and katharizo in the New Testament. To purify, to cleanse, to make clean. Katharismos, the purification. Katharos, being clean. And we have a bunch of verses there that you can look up again or listen to those MP3s and see how the words are used in each one of these contexts. Purify, kadash in the Old Testament, and hagnizo in the New Testament. Hagiadzo, the verb there, consecrated, dedicated, sanctified, set apart for useful service. Hagiasmos, the holiness, the consecration, the sanctification. Hagios, the dedicated to God, holy, a holy one or a saint. So each one of us are hagios, we are all hagioi, we are saints, we are holy ones, because we're so special, because we live perfect and blameless lives, because Jesus lived it for us, because Jesus provided the blood, because by his death, he paid for the iniquities, but by his resurrection, we are justified. Again, the listing of verses there to see the context for each one of the uses of hagnizo. To see the breadth of meaning in these terms, those verses are important. Now, development and application. Roman numeral 2, development and application. I spend a lot of time in Psalm 51, particularly, in the backstory of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and David's multiplied sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then looking at the doctrinal view that David has and comparing it to 1 John chapter 1 and seeing that in both places there's not one thing that's happening that we confess our sins and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. There are three main things happening in both places. We are confessing more than just that we sin, that we have sinned. We are confessing, number one, 1 John 1:5, that God is righteous. Number two, I'm not. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. I am confessing that I have sin. Singular, the sin nature. And because of that, the symptom of having a sin nature, I commit personal sins. So three things. In both of these places, David shows us, with probably a Bible consisting of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and maybe Joshua, that he has a full understanding of what it means to confess, to be in agreement, to be of one mind with the Father. In Psalm 32, what we actually see here is not the same type of thing. It is still dealing with confession, but it is a narrative for the purpose of instruction. It's a narrative for the purpose of instruction in the way of righteousness. Part B here, purifying, the experiential sanctification and the perfecting of holiness is what we're looking at. This is our main application. The experiential sanctification and the perfecting of holiness. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to go over before we get to that list of seven things that we need to get some understanding of our position first. Understanding that there is a positional truth that is active and passive helps us to understand that there is a experiential there's an experiential truth that is also both active and passive. I use a lot of examples from the Levitical priesthood because we often skip Leviticus when we're reading through our Bibles. But Leviticus gives us a wonderful picture of our high priest, a wonderful picture of his ministry as high priest. And I'm not talking about Aaron, obviously. Aaron's not our high priest. But it also gives us a picture of what it means to be a priest of God. Okay? Now, we're dealing with an earthly priesthood in Leviticus, but there are principles to see here that are important for a heavenly priesthood as well. No, it's not important that we make sure we don't eat any bacon or shellfish. Okay? Those are physical purifications for they're earthly purifications for an earthly priesthood. But there are principles of spiritual application of cleansing that are important for a spiritual priesthood. Does that make sense? Okay. So if we look in the book of Leviticus and see that the Levites were called upon to be sanctified, passive, by God, but then on top of that, they were called to sanctify themselves, to purify themselves from sin. There's an active and a passive here. Now, before anybody jumps up on the stage and screams legalism, how do we accomplish it? Are we being perfected in the flesh after receiving the Spirit by faith? Or are we being perfected, that sanctification, is that sanctification occurring because we are walking by means of the Holy Spirit? And that the Spirit is leading us, those who He has made alive, that's Zao from Galatians chapter 5, He has made us alive. So if we are living by the Spirit, let us also walk according to the standard of the Spirit. And I mentioned that before. The standard of the Spirit, I believe, is the Word of God. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we see the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, where is the Spirit leading us? To the mind of Christ. The Spirit's teaching ministry doesn't lead us to the self-help section at the local Christian bookstore. We have our own library. And I freely admit, I read a lot of books. And someday I hope I'll get tired of that. Because 66 is enough. It's more than enough. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So the Spirit leads us by His standard. He leads us into His standard, which is the Word of God. So, by the Word of God, by walking by means of the Spirit and walking according to the standard of the Holy Spirit, we are to accomplish these things. But does that mean it happens mystically? Does that mean we just present ourselves before the Word of God and say, Spirit, teach me and make me do stuff? Or does that mean we're learning principles and we are volitionally putting them into action? That we have a choice to make to take in the doctrine, but then we have a choice also to apply it. Which one's more important? Is the doctrine useful if it's not applied? It's a trick question. Can you apply it if you don't know the doctrine? It's a trick question. You need both. You need both. The priesthood was consecrated for service. The priests were commanded to actively consecrate themselves. This is point A and B in the outline here. We're looking at point B in application, development and application, under number one, the preparation for service in the Levitical priesthood. Point A, the priesthood was consecrated for service. Point B, the priests were commanded to actively consecrate themselves. Point C, the personal purification from sins and atonement made by the high priest to cleanse before performing service in the temple. Now, do these things make you think of anything New Testament-ish? The preparation for service in our priesthood. Let's look at that and see the similarities here. The eternal sanctification that we receive, the once-for-all sanctification. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. There's actually a few more verses besides verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 10 that we need to look at. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 1. We'll just start at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Everybody tracking? Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. So we have an eternal sanctification. He called us by sanctification and faith in the truth. Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says. We have an eternal sanctification that doesn't go away. We don't get unsanctified in a positional sense when we fail. Otherwise, man, I'm always unsanctified. I'm falling in and out of grace all the time. And that's nonsense. Because the idea here, when we look at the two, when we separate the two, when we understand the distinction between the two, the positional and the experiential, is that we know our security. Zane Hodges said that assurance was the essence of saving faith. What that means is, if you understand how you were saved and who saved you, you should never doubt that you're saved. Because your salvation never depended upon you. It always depended on the promise that the Father made to be fulfilled through the Son. Indeed, Jesus himself says, "He who believes in me doesn't just believe in me, but him who sent me." Our faith is in the Father, because he's the one that promises that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. That Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. That Jesus' sacrifice propitiates the Father. That it satisfies his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. So if you ever doubt that you are saved, in a positional sense, if you ever doubt that you are saved, you have taken your eyes off of Jesus Christ and put them back on yourself, and you're saying to yourself, my performance is what determines whether I'm saved or not. What does that sound like? Works. Now, what else does it sound like? Blasphemy. Jesus is not good enough to pay for my sins. That's essentially what you're saying. You're saying to the Father, I know you're telling me this, that you're satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross, and that you will never be satisfied with anything that I do, but I don't really believe that, so I'm going to try and earn and deserve your grace. So a distinguishment that we need to make here between the positional and the experiential is very important, because our experiential Christian life is dependent on that assurance. Because if we're always trying to earn or deserve something from God, if we're always trying to earn and deserve the things that we already have, we'll never actually experience what we have. Let's keep moving. The anointing that we receive, that's the Holy Spirit. We can look at those verses as well in our own time. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, chapter 10 and verse 38, 1 John 2, 20 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 2, 13. The anointing there is the Holy Spirit that every believer receives at the moment of salvation. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit as the down payment. The Spirit Himself testifies within us. God Himself testifies within us that we are His children. And God's testimony, John says, is greater than our own. So anytime that we're feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking, I must not even be saved, as ridiculous as that is, then we need to look at God's testimony. That God Himself says, you're my child. I saved you because of my faithfulness, my promise. Now walk in that salvation. Our active role in experiential sanctification and the perfecting of holiness is point C here. Point C. Before I get to that, there's one more thing I want to mention about point B. And we're going to see this over and over again. We're going to see it in Romans chapter 6 that we'll get to in just a second. But from all of the things that I just said, all the things that you know about the New Testament, all the things you know about the promises of God, all the things about the Holy Spirit that we just talked about, that He was given to us as a down payment, as a promise, as an assurance that we are children of God. Does it ever make sense to ask the Father to give us the Spirit? Do you ask for something you already have? Only if you're not even considering that you have it. If you're not accepting the fact that you have it, do you ask for it again? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Am I confusing folks, or am I making folks think a lot? Because I'm seeing those scrunchy faces. Okay, has nothing to do with me. See, there's my pride at work. It has to be something to do with me. Romans chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 1, because all of this is important. The context here, all of this is important to understand where we're going with this. So verse 1, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's our consideration already. We've already died to sin. How do we still live, breathe, walk, sin? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. There's that important statement there. Key statement. Knowing this. Underline that. Highlight it. Whatever you need to do. Knowing this. That our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I was crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Knowing this. You were crucified. You were crucified. Your old man was crucified on that cross so that you would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, here's your second big statement. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. You see, we have to know something first in order to consider it. So this is the call here in this chapter. We need to know that we are dead to sin in order to be able to consider that we are. We talked about we seem to not have any power against our sin nature. We seem to fall into the same things over and over again. Well, part of the problem is we don't know that we're dead to sin. We don't know that we actually are freed from it. So we keep walking in it. We keep being a slave to it and feel like we have no power against it. I guess I'll just suffer with this sin. I'll struggle with it the rest of my life. Anybody familiar with John chapter 14 and verse 23? Because we already talked about the Spirit that dwells in us. It's a permanent indwelling. It's a sealing of the Holy Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and you have the ability to walk by means of the Holy Spirit and to walk according to the standard of the Holy Spirit. But John 14, 23 says, Jesus himself says, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him. And we will come and make our dwelling place in him. So for the believer that is walking with Jesus Christ, not only do you have the Holy Spirit, but you also have the opportunity to have not just Holy Spirit power, but Trinity power to deal with your sin nature, to not become a slave to it. See, you're relying on your flesh. We're all relying on our flesh at some point to not sin. We do this whole thing inside us like we're little kids. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do that again. Does that work? How's it working out for you? It didn't work for me. But when I say, Lord, my volition is shot because I keep walking in this. So I'm going to get in your word. I'm going to spend my time in prayer. And I'm going to ask you, as I consider myself dead to sin and alive to you, I'm going to ask you, Trinity, you Father, be at work in me to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Jesus Christ, do that in me. Assign me where I need to go. Show me what I need to do as head of the church. Holy Spirit, wow, I'm just praying to all three. Holy Spirit, apply the blood. Cleanse me. Lead me. Help me to walk. Help me to turn away from these things and not be a slave to them. Help me, as we're going to see, make myself a slave to righteousness by choice. Because the real freedom comes in when we make our choice. When we're enslaved to sin, we have no freedom. We have no choice. We do whatever sin tells us. When we're a slave to the Spirit, however, the Spirit says, this is what I want you to do. And I'm giving you the power to do it. Will you do it? The sin nature never asks if you will do something. It just says, this is what we're going to do. Let's go. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Verse 12. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him on the cross, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We recognize that incredible principle in Galatians 2:20. It's not I who live anymore, but Christ who lives in me, because I was crucified with him. Do you see the sanctifying effect here? Do you see? We're saying becoming a slave to righteousness sanctifies. That's the assumption I'm making there in my notes. It's not an assumption, because it's in the text. Becoming a slave to righteousness has an experiential sanctifying effect on our lives. The will of God is our sanctification. Ooh, here's a tough one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're squirming on the inside during this, I am feeling for you, because it makes me squirm as well, because our sin nature fights against this almost more than any other. Okay? It's the culture we live in. It's the damage to our souls that has occurred because of how degraded the culture has become. But then we could say every culture is degraded to some degree. I've been looking at so many revivalists. Everybody knows what a revivalist is, right? In every generation of the church, there seems to be a revivalist. And most of what a revivalist does is complain about what a sad condition the Church of Christ is in. But the problem is, in every generation, they're saying the same thing. Wow, we're just all messed up. We don't love God. We're walking in sin. The church is a mess. It's a sham. It's full of hypocrites. Okay, two things. You're right. Jesus, now I'm saying this in all jesting, so don't anybody get all crazy about it. Jesus is doing a lousy job as head of the church. He doesn't know what he's doing. Number two, on a serious note, you mean the church is filled with sinners? Let's look at the text. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still the more. I love all these books that come out that are talking about this horrible idea of do more, try harder. Because that's not biblical. It's all about grace. Yeah, it is. And because of grace, I can excel still the more. That we have an opportunity in our volition to choose to do more or to do less. We have received many assignments. And God doesn't always force us into those assignments the way he forced Jonah. Sometimes he allows us to choose. And we miss out on a whole lot because we have chosen not to partake in what God, the Son, has assigned us as the head of the church. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, there are a few definitions of that. Not just that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Number one, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Number two, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, is that vessel you, or is that vessel your wife? That's a thought. Not in lustful passions, still on the same point, not in lustful passions, but like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He has called us in sanctification. Let's back up here. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of these, if we look at each one of these statements, we named three, right? If we look at each one of these, are they not all about sexual immorality of some type? Fornication, porneia? Any type of sexual immorality? But when we look at this, we think, oh, I'm not supposed to fornicate. I'm not supposed to commit adultery. Porneia is any kind of sexual immorality. The lust of the heart that Jesus speaks of. When we're gathered with our brothers and sisters, this is the defrauding of your brother, that you're looking at your brother's wife and saying, pornography on the internet, every place we go being filled with sexual immorality. And yet, for some of that, I say, how about if I do it this way? I'm not, of course, going to point any fingers out there. For some of that, I have been standing away from it, walking away from it, wanting nothing to do with it. But then there are the subtle manipulations that the world and the flesh have. Well, maybe this isn't so bad. I mean, I could watch that movie. I mean, there's only one act of sexual immorality in that. Again, don't everybody scream legalism at once. Because we're not talking about rules and regulations. Hey, don't go watch R-rated movies. We're going to talk about motivation. We're going to talk about, do you want that sanctification? Do you desire a closer fellowship with the Lord? Or are you satisfied with coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and receiving some teaching and then going back to what you were doing? Because we get lost in what we think is reality in this world when we're supposed to be aliens and strangers. We all know we're citizens of heaven, right? So, do we, when in Rome, live as the Romans do? Or as citizens of heaven, do we reflect how people live there? As an ambassador of heaven, do I party with the Gentiles? Do I party with the pagans and partake in their sins? Or am I an example of Jesus Christ? Now, that doesn't mean in anger and bitterness I'm pointing a finger on the street corner saying, you lousy sinners, stop what you're doing, as if that's going to save them. But it does mean my motivation is different. It's not a legalism, it's my motivation. Because my desire is more of Him. Now, I also want to just very briefly mention, because we're looking at sexual liberality. Anybody familiar with Acts chapter 15 and the four things that are listed in the letter to the churches from the from Jerusalem Bible Church as to the things they ought to abstain from? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 15. I'm getting... getting the looks. What is he talking about? All right. Verse 28 in Acts chapter 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Keep yourselves free from these things and you will do well. Farewell. Now, what do all these things have to do with? What do things sacrificed to idols, clue, blood, that is the consuming of blood, either drinking it or consuming raw meat, things strangled, and fornication. What do you think the problem is in the places where these, this is number one, because there's really two things we need to consider here, because it's not only the one. What do you think the problem would be in the neighborhood where these believers are? A lot of idol worship, which includes things strangled, drinking blood, eating raw meat, and temple prostitutes. Now, is that the only thing? Yeah, because as long as you're not living in an area where there's idol worship going on and temple prostitutes and sacrificing to idols, then you can do any of these things you want. No, it's still the main point. Idol worship and destroying your soul. Idol worship and sinning against your own flesh in fornication. So if the will of God is our sanctification, and this is a question we might hear from brothers and sisters often, how do I figure out the will of God? Read where it says this is the will of God. There are lots of places where it does that. We can start there. Once we sort of get a handle on those and are walking according to the standard of the Holy Spirit, then we can start to evaluate the possible other things that are the will of God for me personally. And there is a wonderful list in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook out there. It shows up twice in the book, the last time in Charismatology, to tell us how we evaluate, how we figure out what the will of God is. In Charismatology, particularly, what is my spiritual gift? And one of my favorites there is motivation. Am I motivated by my desire, by my physical pleasure, by what's good for me, by what serves me, by what makes me look good, what feeds my ego, what makes me look awesome in front of the brethren? Or am I motivated by what serves him, by what glorifies him, by what magnifies him in others' eyes, by what brings brothers and sisters closer to him, by what serves them and builds them up? So in regard to our sanctification by the will of God concerning fornication or sexual immorality, we need to think of it also as our motivation. Do we desire to sully the name of Jesus Christ by our actions? Do we desire to destroy whole churches and families and brethren and individual lives, corporate church lives, ripping our own souls apart, as Proverbs says? Anybody who would do this is tearing his own soul apart. At least that's the Dan Standard translation. What's your motivation for all of this? Are you motivated by a love of Jesus Christ and the brethren? Are you following the Ten Commandments, not in the letter, but in the spirit, that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? That's the spirit of the law. A sanctified vessel, useful and prepared. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. A lot of context again, because in verse 20, we see now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, well, what are these things? If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What are these things? Well, like any good hermeneuts, let's turn back and actually look at everything that's said in this section. Okay? Which, if we had time, would start with the whole book, the greater context, but we'll look at the chapter. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That sounds familiar. If we endure, sorry, let me back up. If we died with him, and we did, we will also live with him. We know and we consider. If we endure, and we do, because he is able to make us stand, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, does that mean we lost salvation? No. We lost fellowship. We lost reward. We are denied in those areas. If we are faithless, and here's the rest of that argument of not losing salvation here, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God never lies, and if he makes a promise that something is so, if you believe in my Son, you will receive eternal life and be justified and sanctified for all time. He remains faithful, even if we are faithless. His promise remains. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. To wrangle about words. Man. To wrangle about words. I spoke about the revivalists already. Got to do a little revival of my own, I guess. I need to complain a little bit. But it's an edifying complaint, I think. And you know, maybe you'll see why. Maybe you'll just throw stones at me and I'll go away. We are so ready with an eye toward a brother and a sister to say, wow, look at how they're messing up. Look at what kind of lousy life they're living. Look at what doctrine they're not applying. Why don't they just grow up and get doctrine? Why don't they just read the Bible and figure all these things out and stop being a kid? What's wrong with them? Now, what's just happened to me? Carnal, prideful, arrogant, boastful, legalistic, and forgetting the whole time what a sinner I am. What am I looking at him for? I got all my own problems. Number one. Number two. But the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And we're going to see this throughout this chapter, that we wrangle about words. We talk down to brothers and sisters, even if they're not in the room, particularly when they're not in the room, right? That we look at other brothers and sisters and think, well, we assume, we don't really think about it, but we take the role of, I'm Jesus Christ and the judgment seat is today and I'm sitting on the throne. Right? So, we get involved in this, these two issues of looking at the entire church and saying, what a messed up, situation. How lousy has the church become? Man, this must be the last days. This is the apostasy, the falling away of the faith. Where's the faith always been falling away? Paul was writing to believers in churches about how they were falling away from the faith. It's part of being a sinner in a family full of sinners. We all fall short, but he never does. And we all get our eyes off of ourselves. I mean, We all get our eyes off of him and put them on each other and put them on the church. And put them on the Methodists down the street. And put them on the Pentecostals. Those are your brothers and sisters. I'll even say, man, we put them on the Catholics quite a bit, though, don't we? Some of those are your brothers and sisters, too. Because it's not the church that they go to. It's the Savior they serve. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, all of those things that are obviously and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit bringing dishonor. he will be a vessel for honor. That means you and I have a choice to cleanse ourselves actively from things. And that makes a difference in how useful we are to the Savior that we serve. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Yes. The Christian life is a life that must be learned and it must be lived with the family that he has given us. He didn't give us brothers and sisters to no purpose. He didn't become our father to no purpose. He didn't give us our brother, the firstborn of many brethren, for no purpose. The Christian life is a life of community. All right. I have another hour, right, Luke? He just nodded. I have a literal hermeneutic, you know. All right. Perhaps I do have one more Sunday this month on the 29th, so perhaps I will not start the series that I was planning on, because we still have 4, 5, 6, and 7 to go over, and I don't want to shortchange you on these things, because all of these 7 points are extremely important. Indeed, we could add 50 or 60 or 70 or 1,000 more points to all of these for our sanctification. Because the point is that it doesn't end with us just saying, "Yes, Lord, I sinned." It ends with, that's where it begins. "Yes, Lord, I sinned. I'm in agreement. Not only did I sin, but I hate the sin that I have committed because you're righteous and I'm not, and I want to be with you. I want to fellowship with you. So in order to keep this from happening again, Lord, help my volition. Be at work in me to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Be at work in me to turn away from sin, to flee from youthful lusts, from all of these things, to cleanse myself from everything that is dishonorable, so that I may be useful to the Savior that I serve." Because, see, it's not only about the fellowship with the Father and with His Son. That fellowship is going to breed the good works and the greater works. Let's pray. Almighty Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, if I have spoken anything incorrectly, I trust your Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry to straighten out what I have bent and to be faithful in these matters, to edify your children better than any human mouth could, but by the Holy Spirit who brings us into all truth. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had today to be in fellowship with your word. And I pray that as brothers and sisters, we would not run out the door and not consider the lives of those for whom we have been called into a fellowship and community with, but would consider them as more important than ourselves. Father, I thank you for all of these things, and I praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.